Our neighbours are not like the Lord Jesus Christ's neighbours. They don't compare. They don't compare in the nature of the work. But they certainly don't compare with the power that is expanded in healing multitudes of people and speaking hour after hour after hour. It therefore seemed right at the outset of this particular gospel consideration to draw attention to something for busy lives such as ours. We do not have the corner in busyness, though we may think we do. Well, we read in verse 15, so much the more there went a fame abroad of him. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And they were, but still Jesus withdrew himself. It is a great, great blessing to us that we have the Lord's Day to withdraw ourselves, unless we work in emergency situations, or unless we have a rare emergency event, that we may withdraw ourselves from the bustle of all the things we do. And it looks to me, I leave it for you to think about, it looks to me, if Jesus, when he withdrew, did not think people but thought God. That is to say, in our situation, it's not entirely a good thing on the Lord's Day to have the things of the previous day still going around in our minds when our thoughts should be of God. That's the point I wanted to make. We should learn of our Saviour to pray, but prior to that, should learn of our Saviour to withdraw. We're glad that we may withdraw here. And withdrawal always gives a renewing of mind, provided that we have actually let our minds dwell on God. Well, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. The withdrawal was in order to pray. It is, of course, you will all have found this. None of us is a stranger to this. It is, of course, the easiest thing to do, the more the workload comes, to take away that time from prayer and from Bible reading. It is the easiest thing to do. Young people, when they get to examination stage, if they be the sort who are doing university exams, will be greatly tempted in order for their studies, just for a short time, they think, perhaps to stop coming to church, perhaps not to pray for so long. But you see, as I always try to say to any that I fear are going that way, it never gets any easier. If you do that when you're faced with a few extra studies, what are you going to face with when you're courting a wife? What are you going to do when you're buying a house and want to redecorate it entirely? What are you going to do when you've got one child, two children, three children? It does not get easier. So it is absolutely essential to learn at the very beginning to withdraw, to fix one's mind and attention upon the Lord God, and to pray, and also to read the scriptures where the answers to prayer will generally come from. And then to return to the bustle of daily life. It made a tremendous impact, I think, on the young people we had in the church at Finchley. We had a very bright young man, but I don't know if he was all that bright. But he went to university in Aberdeen. And he would never study on the Lord's Day. While he was down with us, he wouldn't do that. And he got a first. And he made it clear And he witnessed to the others of like age who were going to other universities that he was sure it was the Lord's blessing upon him. Now, the Lord may indeed have rewarded him for acting in that way, but there is an actual reward in what it does for the mind and heart and being simply to come apart and rest and seek the Lord's blessing. Well, here is our great exemplar, the Lord Jesus. He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. I want to suggest to you that the unusual power of the Lord that was present to heal derived from that prayer and from that withdrawal of the Lord. We spoke the other day about comparing scripture to scripture. And if it isn't doctrine, it might well be harmonizing the life of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, or harmonizing, as we were thinking, what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road from Acts 9, 22, 26 and Galatians 3. Probably the classic telling of this incident is Mark 2. Very often, when I want to tell stories about the Lord Jesus Christ to the schools, I very often go to Luke because he has a very vivid and remarkable way with him. But here, if you line up Luke and Mark, you will come to the conclusion that they dovetail perfectly. They're recording the same incident. And there's something that's particularly attractive about Mark with his... They were born of four, but he doesn't say four men carried him, suggesting that they might have come in relays, four carrying him for a while and another four doing it. And there are different things suggested there that aren't mentioned in Luke. And then Luke comes in a different way. But it's good to compare, and you may like to later on compare Mark and Luke. And of course Matthew also tells this incident. But we know that Jesus there was gathered. And the important point to Luke in the telling of this particular story is that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. And that these Pharisees and doctors of the law were out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. That is to say, Jesus was being very strictly and very closely observed. Notes, hostile notes, were being taken of all that he said and all that he did. And the people who were there were the leaders of each synagogue throughout the whole area of Galilee and Judea, and even from the metropolis Jerusalem itself. And they'd gathered with one mind to oppose him. Perhaps not to oppose him, obviously, in the synagogue then, but to be gathering evidence for the day when that opposition would become very public. In other words, the power of the Lord that was present, that had been derived from his withdrawal and prayer, was combating not only the power of the devil in illness and in sickness, but also the positive power of opposition to his person and to his ministry of the Jewish nation. How important it is to us, not only with the pressures of our life, but amid such opposition as we are increasingly finding to Christian things in our land, to resort continually to God in prayer. We have such a rock, such a Saviour, to whom we may continually resort, and we should do it. So there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And more of them later. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. There is no stress on them. That is to say, if you read it in the original, you get the idea that it wasn't for them. Especially in view of what happens later about, I come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. But people in general, the people who'd gathered. But as he was teaching, the power of the Lord was present to heal. And we see an example of it coming up. And it would seem that the Pharisees and doctors of the law did not get any advantage. It wasn't them. Them who were going to be healed. So behold, men brought in the bed a man which was taken with a palsy. So here we see the glorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, being equipped in private for this wonderful ministry, with God's declaration and blessing upon him as fully God and yet fully man. At this moment, men bring in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy. Now, I think the modern medical thing of palsy, cerebral palsy and so on, is not quite the same as paralysis, but the Greek word is paralysis. So here is a paralyzed man. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. Now, what I think we should notice here is that in this case, healing, but answers to prayer and blessings do not come easily. They do not come the first time necessarily. So here were these folks. You can imagine what might have happened. Here was one or two of the friends of this paralyzed man who heard about Jesus, and they said to him probably, Jesus is nearby, Jesus has been healing lots of people, we hear. What about you? Would you like us to take you to him? And having found and secured the permission to be taken to see the Lord Jesus, they then make the journey. And the suggestion, the hint seems to be that this was not a straightforward journey. It wouldn't be like going up the road. These people seem to come from a neighbouring village to where Jesus was, and it would have taken just a little while and a little effort to have carried him all the way there. But when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop. Now, we do tend to be very much self-centred. It's human nature. And it would seem, but I want you to feel this, how do you think these four felt, and perhaps the paralyzed men felt, when there was such a wall of people wonderfully hanging on Jesus' word? Mark tells us that they were there for the hearing of the word. That perhaps the person who was in the greatest need was not going to be able to get in. Do you see? Do you not think that sometimes in these situations, faith fails and panic enters? That they might say, oh no, now what are we going to do? The only thing for it, turn around and go home. They might have reacted like that, mightn't they? And maybe in those sort of situations, we might have reacted a bit like that. And if we do, we have to say to ourselves, no, continuing, persistence is the answer to this. So they sought to bring this man to the Lord Jesus. And because of the multitude, Mark says press, because of the multitude, they couldn't get him in. So they went up to the rooftop and let him down, as you know, through what Luke calls the tiling, probably lath and plaster. Not minding the damage. Now, here again is another thing. We live in a generation where animal lovers will kill people in order to secure their ends. And it is a very natural thing among those who believe in evolution, if you take their position to its logical conclusion, not to value people highly at all. And so we are in danger of exalting animals above people, things above people, possessions above people, gains above people. Whereas in creation, people have the prime place in the presence of God. Not that we should be self-centered, but that there should be an understanding that people are made in the image of God. So, whether they knew the person, or whether they simply thought to themselves, we can repair this tomorrow, it doesn't really matter. They certainly had their priorities right. They considered that if Jesus healed this man, and they thought he would, that would be worth more than 10,000 times. So they didn't seek permission. They didn't seek to ask. They didn't seek rules and regulations. Because they saw all these things that would have been a delay to the healing process. And you will understand that rules and regulations can, in a politically hostile situation, be used to prevent men and women and boys and girls hearing the gospel. Well, they overrode all that. And they let this man down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, Luke is more specific than Mark, when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, some commentators suggest that this man's palsy was caused by his sins, and therefore that is the reason why Jesus mentions sins. It's not my view at all. What I believe that Jesus is doing here is saying that the number one thing to be dealt with, not because of itself it is the cause of the particular paralysis, but the number one thing that we need to get to the root of is sin. If he were to heal this man and not mention the sin, particularly as he has such a huge audience and he's been teaching the people, he could be healed but not have the benefit of being saved. Though often people who were healed were saved. But here Jesus is going to teach us, as well as the vast congregation of that day, one of the most important lessons of all. So he takes the initiative and he says to this man, in words that are the first words he hears, he who wants to be healed from paralysis, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Bear in mind all the time that wherever and whatever sickness Jesus heals by miracle is always a picture of some aspect of sin. That is to say, when he heals a paralytic man, you understand that God is able to save a man who's lost in his sin, who's paralyzed by his sin, who can do nothing for himself to be delivered from his sin. This is the picture. Jesus is able to take the initiative and break the power, as Wesley says, of cancelled sin. Man, he said, thy sins are forgiven thee. And then comes this wonderful little picture. The scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes, you can see by comparing with verse 17, are the same as the doctors of the law. They're the persons who write out the law. They're the persons who interpret the law. They're the experts in the law. Doctors means someone who's learned. And we usually refer to a doctor of medicine, someone learned in medicine, but a doctor of the law. There were Pharisees and doctors of the law, verse 17. And here we read in verse 21, that the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? In view of God alone, in view of verse 22, it would appear that the scribes and Pharisees began to reason. They weren't reasoning out loud with each other. It was the same thought struck them all at the same time. They were schooled in this particular way. And they considered that a man was speaking blasphemy if he claimed he could forgive sins. And of course, they were quite right. What they didn't believe is that Jesus was God, the Son of God. That was their fault. And of course, their words are a stinging rebuke to the priests of the Roman Catholic persuasion who believe that sin can be forgiven through a provision that they make. Who is this that speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? No priest can forgive sins in confessionals. When Jesus perceived their thoughts. Now, here is the revelation that Jesus is God. Their mistake was not to think that the Lord Jesus Christ was God. And so the Lord Jesus demonstrates that he is God by perceiving their thoughts. And not only perceiving them, but answering them as if they had spoken up. Now, probably, it may not have dawned on them at that particular moment, but afterwards maybe it dawned on them, yeah, we didn't actually say anything out loud. How was it he knew what we were thinking? And maybe they would have come to evaluate Jesus as being the Son of God, especially in view of what happened in a minute. But you see, here they're saying, nobody can forgive sins but God, and here is Jesus showing that he is God. The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? He's not asking them, because he goes on and shows that he knows the answer. He's not asking them, he's asking them in their hearts to just think this matter through. What reason ye in your hearts? What's going on in your mind? What are your thoughts in your brain? They're angry thoughts. You think I'm speaking blasphemies? All right. You answer me a question. There's no evidence that the question was actually answered. That it may just have been a rhetorical question. But here he's got the whole crowd hanging on his words. And here is this man, he said, your sins are forgiven. He is still paralyzed. Is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, I preached from Mark 2 here on a number of times. But I always ask this question of the children if I ask them in school. They don't know the answer, but some will guess one thing and some will guess the other. But you even asked it to the students at the Met Tab and they didn't know the answer either. So I ask you, you of course know the answer. Is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? And this is the whole point of Jesus' reasoning. It's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Because nobody can tell if it's happened. You could be the perfect fraud. Or it could be auto-suggestion. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. And maybe it's nothing's happened. Or maybe the very thought put into somebody's mind will deceive them and they'll think they're forgiven when they're not. But if you say rise up and walk, you're instantly shown to be a fraud if the person actually can't do it. You see? And this is Jesus' whole point. And it's a tremendous thought. It ranks with, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's a far-reaching, wonderful thing that he's about to teach the world. We thank God for the scriptures. This was spoken on one occasion. Yet we've all got it. But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins. He's going to demonstrate by healing this man, which he put second, that the healing of sins has been accomplished in this man as radically, as powerfully, and as immediately. Yeah, that's right. And we all know it. But that ye may know. How come the Roman Catholics say it's arrogance to know your sins are forgiven? Jesus did this very thing that all who were there then and through the dissemination of the scriptures all across the whole world in all time might know, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. What could be more wonderful than that the world should know that the Lord Jesus has power on earth to forgive sins? What a wonderful thing for the individual sinner. What a wonderful thing for the person who has been tied up in his sins, as paralyzed as that man was. He was this man in a double whammy. Paralyzed in his body and paralyzed concerning salvation because he was a sinner in the grip of sin. And you and I know that a paralyzed person can sin well. Could be full of envy of all the people who can move. Could be full of all manner of lusts and unclean things. There are lots of sins that a paralyzed person can be guilty of. And so Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has power. He turned to the sick of the palsy and said, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose. No convalescence required. No walking with a nurse on either arm required. No time corresponding to the length of time he'd been paralyzed required. And so it is with the forgiveness of sins. It may be immediate and thoroughgoing, and enabling someone to step out into newness of life in an instant. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. No other person on earth has that authority, has that power, has that right. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that is why Christianity must not dumb down. There is no forgiveness for sins in any of the continents of the world, if other religions are allowed to have their domination, because there is no salvation in any other. And we must not forget that, nor lose our confidence in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we dumb down, if we would be like those doctors of the law and the Pharisees, what care did they have for this poor man? What care did they have for the salvation of his soul? And all the different teachings of all the different religions across the world, and I include in that no religion at all, atheism, none of them has any answer for the soul. None of them has any care for the soul. Most of them don't believe in the soul. Most of them believe that man is nothing, is worthless, so they can't have a care. Unless, like the Samaritan on the Jericho Road, they allow their human feelings to dominate over their logical beliefs. If they do that, there's a hope. But Jesus alone has power on earth to forgive sins. So he says to this man, arise, get up and walk. And in the moment that he arises and walks, they may know that he has the power to forgive sins. He may know his sins are forgiven. Maybe they were forgiven before while he was lying there. But the getting up indicates to the world and to him that his sins are forgiven. And even a believer, this refers, if you like, to the time when people are saved, when their sins are forgiven, all the sins of their past. But we're sinners saved by grace, and the pattern is still the same for the believer. The forgiveness of sins enables a man to walk free, a woman to walk free, to throw off the shackles, and to know their throne, and to have everlasting gratitude and love to such a Saviour. Jesus sent him home. Twice mentioned here, rise, take up thy couch and go into thine house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. The first obvious thing is that the Lord is intending by that he should witness to his own house. That they who knew him as paralyzed, they who were fed up if they were with caring for him, those who find their whole lives turned upside down because they had to do nothing but care for him, those for whom he earned his own keep by begging perhaps, who knows? But they were to be the first to know. Maybe to get him out of the way of a very curious crowd that may have got him talking irresponsibly. But he departed to his own house, glorifying God. And the crowd who were there glorified God. They were all amazed. And they glorified God. But that glorifying of God was allied with a reverential fear. An awe. They were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Unusual things. Things we wouldn't have expected to see. Things we couldn't have believed or thought. I move on. After these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi. You read the story in Matthew chapter 9, and you see that it's indeed Matthew. Matthew calls himself Matthew. And so he's also known as Levi. Mark gives him the name Levi, but Matthew says he's Matthew. So this is Matthew. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican. That's not a person who runs a pub, as you know, but a person who collects public taxes. For the public, from the public to the state. And he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, probably was a booze, perhaps on the beach, perhaps at the entrance to the town. And he said unto him, follow me. Now, I don't know what background there was to Matthew, whether he'd heard Jesus before, whether he'd heard about him, whether this was a first meeting, and if it was a first meeting, whether there was just something in the manner of Jesus, something in the word of Jesus, but he was effectively called that day, effectually called to follow him. And interestingly enough, he rose up and followed him. He left all. Now, the left all in immediately means he left all his tax collecting, because the next thing we find him at his own house having arranged a feast. So he hadn't actually left home at that time. But he did, of course, follow Jesus during the 3 years of his ministry and afterwards go into all the world to preach the gospel. And these are the beginnings. It's good to notice a beginning. This is what he had been doing. This is what he was an expert at doing. He was a publican. He didn't seem to be anything like as much hated as was Zacchaeus. There's no suggestion of that. So maybe that for all that he did a hated job, maybe he did it kindly, maybe he did it legally, maybe he didn't make outrageous demands, maybe he hadn't overbid in order to get the contract, whatever, you know. But clearly, he was not hated like the other man was. Indeed, he seemed to be very popular. Certainly popular with those of his profession, but popular with other sinners too. Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. Matthew's immediate desire was that all his friends should meet with this same Saviour that had called him, that they might be called by grace, that they might be saved by faith. Not necessarily called out of their profession, but that they might be saved, that they might hear the Lord Jesus, that he might speak with them, that there might be an opportunity over a meal to hear the gospel. You could say from this that you have a biblical warrant to do the form of evangelism that some churches do. They invite people to breakfast or to meals, and then they have a speaker to present the gospel. Well, it was just such an occasion. Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others. The two greats match up. It was a great feast because there was a large number. There was a great company of publicans and of others. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples. Do you remember the words of Stephen just before he was stoned? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, Acts 7, 51-52. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Though you've received the law by the disposition of angels, but not kept it. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. If you want, read the story of the leaving behind of Egypt and the 40 years and the entrance into Canaan. And just let the force of their constant murmuring, rebellion against Moses, rebellion against Aaron, constant moaning and wanting to go back to Egypt, everything but that which is good and true and pure and of good report. And that was the Jewish trait. And here were the leaders, like people, like priests. What they were like, they gave them. So the Pharisees and doctors of the law complained to themselves at the healing of the man. And now they complain at the feast. They always resist the Holy Ghost. And we must be sure that we do not resist the Holy Ghost. Next time, we're not quite finished now, but next time we're going to consider the words at the end of the chapter about new wine, new bottles, old wine and old bottles. And while that text is obviously hideously spoiled, it's the problem that Jesus is dealing with here. That here were people who were settled in their ways, who would not consider anything but what they had been taught before. And if they'd been right, fine. But they didn't want to be shown even where they were wrong. Well, we'll come to that another time. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? It was the Jewish element of the Christians, on the whole, that resisted Peter. It made him feel that he'd done something wrong when he went and ate with the Gentiles. And he had to be rebuked by Paul. But the pressure of that Jewish mentality was so strong. And it can show itself in any generation among those who love the past and have strong links to the past and therefore who have doubts about the future. Now, we as Christians have been told to remember the things that are past. But our God is alive and does things in our day. We must always hold those in balance. Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but them they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As long as a man or a woman thinks that he or she is righteous, then they do not respond to the gospel. Jesus wasn't meaning to say that they were all right, simply that they didn't think of themselves as sinners and a doctor comes for sinners. He was merely meeting the argument, why did he mix with the morally impure? Why did he mix with the men who were hated? The people who were against Judaism by being publicans? And he says simply, all right, so they're wrong. But I'm a physician of souls. I come to put right what's going on in people's souls. And it's the very people who are wrong, who are sinners, who are deep-rooted in their sin, and it shows in other ways in their life, they're the ones I've come for. I am right to be among these sort of people. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches his church that whereas there must always be a church among all sorts of people, it is good to have missions. It is good to reach out to those poor places. It is good to reach out to those who have no wherewithal in order to hear the gospel. Those who've been traditionally, if you like, against the gospel. Those who've been traditionally against education that the gospel brings in its wake. But Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It is a call to repentance. Those who didn't know themselves to be sinners were two stages away from being saved. Having been aware of sin, they then would need to repent of it. But he makes this point. It's a call to repentance. It's a call of sinners to repentance. The first words of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ were repent. And repent means changing, a change of mind, but a change of the whole will and direction. We come before the Lord Jesus, and we come before the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and being sick in soul and being full of sin, we humbly repent before him. And the Lord's call, though it was working inwardly before that, then makes itself shown outwardly as we turn to the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful Saviour we have. And God willing, we'll carry on from there next week.